I've been wrestling with purpose. What was I created for? I'm more than what you see on the surface. See, beneath my skin and scars, I'm skinned and scarred. Marred and twisted, scarred by the past, I need to be lifted. And sometimes I question my own existence. What was I put here for? In my seams, it seems that there seems to be more. It's like I'm a light unplugged from the socket. I mean, do I really exist to put money in my pocket? This 9 to 5 feels like a 9 to 9. My mind entwined, I pass the time. Life circles me as I wait. What is my estate? I feel like I was made for something great, and yet I can't quite put my finger on it. But when I look at my fingers and I see their design, I realize I'm one of a kind, and something created me. No, someone created me. And that someone made me for a reason. Even though it's clear the past years have been treason, I still sense this drawing, this calling, that even in the midst of my falling, there was someone who died to pick me up, someone who rose to fix me up, someone who's coming back to lift me up. And that someone is Jesus. See, God made me for a purpose. And when I delight in him, it's brought to the surface.
Matthew chapter 20 this morning is where we are in our study of God's Word. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew in all of its fullness. This particular leg of our journey through Matthew we're referring to as Kingdom Greatness, and we're looking at several passages in this section of Matthew that help us define what makes for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Today, I want us to look for a few minutes from the first few verses of Matthew 20 on the subject, God's equal treatment of unequal people, or perhaps to title it another way, the doctrine of divine unfairness. You know, in our country, especially in this current cultural climate, I have found that people tend to be very concerned about fairness, right? Many of you are very concerned about getting a fair shake and getting fair treatment along the way from your employer, from your neighbors, from your friends, from your parents, and from your children. We tend to be very concerned about fairness. Much of that is driven by the fact that most of us come into this world comparison-oriented anyway. And so we compare how we're treated to how other people are treated. We compare our lot in life to the lot in life experienced by other people. So it's not surprising that we, most of us anyway, insist on fair play across the board, whether it's in the workplace or in politics and academics and athletics. Boy, you see that especially in the realm of athletics. In basketball, it's not uncommon to hear coaches on the sidelines screaming at the referees for those refs to call it both ways, right? Call those fouls both ways. You see it in baseball. Many a manager has been tossed out of the ballgame for arguing with an umpire over what they felt whereas inconsistencies in the way that that umpire called balls and strikes. You see it in the home all the time. I'm telling you, parents will lose their minds if their child was overlooked for a team or for a slot in the starting lineup, if their child was overlooked for a scholarship or an award that was based on anything other than the merits. So for most people, unfairness is not a joke. And that's especially true when it involves God. Can I just say this morning, it's a really good thing that God cannot be sued. Because if God could be sued, the Washington lawyers would line up for miles and miles at the courthouse door waiting to get a shot at him legally. And it happens all the time. People shake their fists at God, accuse God of being unfair. Somebody loses a job. Somebody gets sick. Somebody decides to leave a relationship. Somebody dies. And then you look at your neighbor and you play the comparison game. You look at that neighbor who, from your perspective, lives like the devil, doesn't give a whit about God, and everything that neighbor seems to touch turns into gold. His kids get all the scholarships. He gets a new car. She gets a new car every year, whether they need it or not. They keep trading up to a bigger and bigger house. They take the finest of vacations. And you look at that person who couldn't care less about the Lord. Here you are serving the Lord with gladness. Well, maybe not so much gladness, because you play the comparison game. You look at everybody else, and then you look at God, and what, you may not ever say it, but you sure do think it. It's just not fair. God is not fair with me. God is not giving me a fair shake. I'm going to go out on a limb this morning and make a really bold statement that you're not going to want to hear. Can I go ahead and do it anyway? God is not fair. God is not fair. At least not according to the human standards of fairness. And let me say early on, for reasons that we'll get to here directly, you ought to be thankful he's not fair. You ought to be very grateful that God doesn't deal with us on the basis of human fairness. This is what lies at the heart of a very important parable that Jesus tells here in Matthew chapter 20. For obvious reasons, it's not the most beloved parable that Jesus ever told, but it is a very important parable, particularly with respect to what the story teaches us about salvation. So before we get into the nuts and bolts of it, let's take a look at it real quick. It's kind of a lengthy passage of Scripture, but 16 verses. I think it's important that we read it all. I'll invite you to stand with me, those of you that are able, and we'll honor the reading of God's holy and inerrant word today. Y'all ready to read? Say amen. Amen. This is the word of our living Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you." And so they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So Jesus said, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." This is the word of the living Lord. And let all God's people say, amen. See, I told you wouldn't like it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the blessing of this day. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Give us wisdom now as we move through this eternal word. Help us to learn what we need to learn, that we may live as we need to live. And we pray it for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Did you notice the last statement here? The statement that Jesus wraps the parable up with, the last will be first and the first will be last. You say, Pastor, that sounds awful familiar. And that's because it was the last word from last Sunday. It was the very last phrase that Jesus uttered in his evaluation of what had just happened with a rich young man at the very end of Matthew chapter 19. And here we see it repeated again. So it serves kind of as a set of bookends. Really, I think it probably should be the first verse of Matthew chapter 20 rather than the last verse of Matthew chapter 19, because it kind of brackets together this parable that Jesus tells here. The last will be first, and the first will be last. May I make a statement this morning? That statement by itself is a statement of unfairness. There's nothing fair about that. You, as well as me, we hate it when people cut line. You can't stand it. Whether they try to do it on their own or whether somebody who knows somebody brings them and intentionally puts them in a place in line in front of you that you've been standing in for what seems like hours, we hate it when people cut line. And yet not once but twice, Jesus makes this statement of unfairness here in Matthew 19 and 20 that summarizes an important principle of his gospel. The last will be first and the first will be last. What's Jesus trying to teach us here in this parable? Well, there are several things, I think. I'm going to try to summarize them with three simple statements. The first thing I think that's important to learn from this parable is that it's never too late to enter God's kingdom. I love that. It's never too late to enter the kingdom of God. In this story, we're introduced to a landowner in need of manual labor for his vineyard. And to get the necessary workers that he needs to get through that day, he does what is customary to get day laborers. He goes out into the marketplace to a particular location where workers have become accustomed to gather to try to be hired for that day. That, by the way, is a system that's still practiced in many, many, many parts of the world. I remember several years ago, I was in Central America, in Honduras. And we were out working outside the city of Tegucigalpa in Honduras, and I saw that with my own eyes. Field workers gathered by the score out on a corner. And then out of nowhere, this big military-style truck pulls up, and a boss man jumps out of the truck, and he's got a big clipboard. And he goes around working that crowd, starts to direct men to get on the back of that truck until they were eventually packed on the back of that truck, man, like clowns in a Volkswagen. You know what I'm talking about? And there they went off, that big old military-style truck belching and bellowing smoke with all of those workers packed in, and off they went to the fields for the day. That was being practiced 2,000 years ago here in the story that Jesus tells. Now, that landowner's first appearance in the morning probably came before dawn, as the typical workday began about 6 o'clock in the morning, the first hour. And then he goes out, the parable tells us, at regular intervals to recruit other workers because he couldn't get enough or didn't get enough in the first go-round. So he goes out not only at 6, he goes out 3 hours later at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then he goes out at 12 noon. And then he goes out again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then finally, Jesus tells us he goes out one last time at what Jesus calls what? The 11th hour. That's where we get the phrase. Somebody that just waits till the last minute or something is anticipated up until the very last minute, we call it having to wait until the 11th hour. Well, that was 5 o'clock in the afternoon, that 11th hour was. 1 hour before quitting time, and the man is still going, trying to find laborers for the vineyard. And every time he would go throughout the day, he'd find laborers just standing around, idle, doing nothing, even at the 11th hour. And he asked him, why are you just standing here? Well, who knows? They may not have been there all day. Maybe they didn't want to work, really. Maybe they were hesitant about working. Maybe some of them had worked an earlier job that didn't really take all that long, and they were available to work for part of the day, for the remainder of the day, so they went and got in another line to be chosen for work. We don't know. Maybe some of them have difficulty getting there because they were older and more physically infirmed, and so they didn't show up at 6 o'clock in the morning because that would have been difficult for them. For who knows? Maybe some of them were passed over as being too weak because the manager thought they would be unproductive. Whatever the reason, these men were there and they were simply waiting on an opportunity to be hired. And in this story, what you need to notice is if these men wanted to be hired, they got hired. Somebody say amen. If they wanted to work in the vineyard, they were given an opportunity to work in the vineyard. Even the ones who got there at the proverbial 11th hour. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that if you feel God calling you to be saved, you can be saved. Amen. If you feel the Lord's tug on your heart, if you feel as the gospel is being preached that the Lord is pulling you in His direction, calling you unto Himself, if you feel called to the vineyard, you can be saved, even if you're in the 11th hour of your life. And that's important to know because I've met a lot of people in my time thought they'd waited too long to be saved. I've known many people in my time that thought that they'd done too much bad to be saved, that they'd wasted their life, there's too much water under the bridge, there was no way God could ever save them, much less use them. And yet Jesus tells us a parable that reminds us that even in the latter stages of life, even if you've waited until the 11th hour, if you feel called into the vineyard, you can be saved. When I pastored in Missouri many years ago, there was a man in my church, a very successful medical professional in our community, very articulate, done well with his life. And he came to me one day with tears in his eyes. And he told me that his father was in a hospital in St. Louis, elderly, infirmed, dying of cancer. And he said, you know, I don't think that my dad knows the Lord. We've always had a hard time. He never has been one to want to talk about spiritual things. And my friend in my church wanted to know if I would be willing to make a day trip to St. Louis, Missouri with him to that very prestigious St. Louis hospital and visit with his dad, who was a watermelon farmer, in order to present the gospel. He said, I just think he would listen to a friend of mine more than he would listen to me. Would you go with me? And I said, absolutely. And so the very next day, we made that four-hour drive to St. Louis, Missouri, and I met that man lying in his bed. He was very sick. It was obvious to me when I walked in the room, he didn't have very much longer to live, that he was in the 11th hour of his life. And we finally, after some pleasantries, got around to sharing the gospel with him. And I just told him, I said, Mr. Jordan, let me tell you why I've come with your son here today. I'm here to share some very good news with you in the midst of this incredibly bad situation. And we shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God loved him and had a plan for his life. And how if he would simply surrender to what Jesus, who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him on the cross, even at this 11th hour in his life, he could rest absolutely assured, because the gospel doesn't have any time limits on it, last time I checked, amen, that he could be saved and the Lord Jesus would welcome him forever into the eternal kingdom. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know that man grasped me by the hand and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior with tears running down his face. And that medical professional friend of mine, so overcome with emotion, it's emotional for me even to think about it today, that he's just practically collapsing over on the side over there. And he died just about 10 days later. And I was asked to go to the Boot Hill of Missouri where that man had raised watermelons for his entire life. Kennett, Missouri. Judy and I were on our way to vacate. They scheduled that funeral and Doug wanted to know if I would come down and do it. And we were about to leave for vacation. And I said, I'll tell you what, we'll alter our vacation. We were coming to Florida. Can I have an amen? From Missouri, we would come to Destin, Florida, and I said, listen, we'll just go a different direction, and we'll stop in Kennett. And we did, and we preached that funeral. I'm telling you, it was one of the most worshipful funerals. Seemed like every person around that man was saved and knew the Lord. He was kind of a lone holdout, hard edge, but he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about a celebration worship service. We had it there that day. I want you to know that I think it's always better when you respond to the call of Christ early in the morning. That'll save you from a lot of sin. Won't save you from all, I mean, It won't keep you from doing everything that's stupid in life, but it'll save you from making a bunch of bad decisions. You'll have more wisdom and gain more wisdom. It's better to follow Jesus when he calls early in the morning. But I'm telling you, it's never too late to enter the vineyard when the Lord calls, even if it's the 11th hour. If you don't believe that, just ask the thief on the cross. That thief that died next to the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a chance to do anything else with his life, didn't have a chance to serve the Lord, didn't have a chance to be baptized. And yet, what must I do? Remember me when I come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. That wasn't a deathbed conversion, but it was a crucifixion conversion. When at most he had just a few hours left to live. And yet, the most beautiful thing happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave that dying thief a personal escort straight into the eternal kingdom of heaven at the 11th hour. The good news of the gospel, even if you're on in years, even if you're in the winter of your days, our Lord is still calling you to join him in his forever vineyard. It's never too late to enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad of it? Would you say amen today? Second, I want you to notice something very important. God keeps his own accounts his own way. God keeps his own accounts his own way. That's an important statement here. The man tells these workers, take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I gave you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? That's an important statement. See, that master is representative of God himself. Am I not allowed to choose to do what with whatever already belongs to me, already exactly what I choose to do? It reminds me of the argument the Apostle Paul makes in the 9th chapter of his letter to the Romans, where he's making a case that God can save whoever God wants to save, whenever God wants to save them. And he makes that statement, does the pottery have the right to declare to the potter to do with the clay whatever the clay wants the potter to do? No, the potter is the one who's sovereign. And he fashions it however he wants to. God keeps his own accounts in his own way. For the men he hired before dawn, notice what the Bible says here in verse number 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius, of course, was the amount of money that it was equivalent of a common day's wage. It was the daily wage of a Roman soldier, so it wasn't bad pay. If we read that, here's the agreement, a denarius a day, so far so good. They're not paid by the hour, they're paid by the day. So here's where things kind of get dicey, because to those who were hired at the third hour, and to those who were hired at the sixth hour, and those who were hired at the ninth hour, the landowner said in verse 4, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. And then to the last group, he simply says in verse 7, you go into the vineyard too. Now remember, this last group is the 11th hour group. And they no sooner get to the field, I mean, it was like they just showed up and they started bending over. And no sooner had they bent over once, twice, three times, they hear an air horn sound and it's time to quit. And they're all looking at one another thinking, well, we just got here, but you heard the horn like me. Let's just go. And it's time to get paid and go home. Let's get whatever meager ration going to come to us. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a what? A denarius. Pay for a full day's wage, right? And this is where a riot nearly breaks out. Why? Because it meant that those workers who worked only an hour got a full day's wage, which, here's the thing, came probably as a shock to them. Because that was a full 12 times more than what they deserved to be paid. It was 12 times more than what they expected to be paid, 12 times more than what they deserved to be paid. And what's more, it came as an even greater shock to the other workers who had worked at least a partial day, the majority having worked an entire day since 6 o'clock in the morning. That's in verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive what? More. But each of them also received a what? Same amount. And on receiving it, they what? They grumbled. Must have been Baptist. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last, notice the disdain, these last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now, at first, before the pay got distributed, those early workers weren't upset at all when they saw that those who had came at the 11th hour and been hired had received pay for a full day. And why were they not upset at first? Because they were thinking in terms of inequity. If they got paid for a full day, if they got paid 12 times more than they deserved, we probably will get a bonus of 12 times more than we deserve, right? And so we're going to get double time and double time and a half today. I mean, it's going to be great. We're not going to have to work the rest of the week, maybe the rest of the month. But then everything changes when the pay is handed out. Their hopes are dashed because their pay is no different from that of the latecomers, and their reaction is the same as ours would be. What was their reaction? Hey, wait a minute. Wait. That's not fair. And here's the thing. In economic terms, in terms of an economy of scale, wasn't fair, was it? Wasn't fair. Craig Blomberg writes these words, little seems more unequal than the equal treatment of unequal people. And that's right. We get upset whenever that happens. And that's exactly what we see here. But this is a reminder about God. What does it teach us about God? That God is sovereign. It's a reminder of the sovereignty of God. It's a reminder who owns the vineyard in the first place. It's a reminder of who owns the money in the first place. It's a reminder of who distributes the money and the things of this life in the first place. It's a reminder of who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and who does not. And the kingdom belongs to God. And God is sovereign, and as sovereign God, he has the right to keep his own accounts in his own way. One of the fundamental points of this parable is that the owner has a right to pay the workers exactly the same, regardless of how long they serve him in the field. And that's true in the kingdom of God. Is it not true that every person who comes to faith in Christ receives the same foundational blessings of salvation? Doug Jordan and his father, who spent most of his life not serving the Lord, received the Lord on his deathbed at the 11th hour, he's going to go to the same heaven you're going to go to if you've been serving the Lord 50 years of your life. He inherits the same glory of heaven, the same wonder of heaven, the same forgiveness of sin, the same eternal life, even though he served the Lord about this long and you may have served the Lord about this long. It does not matter. This is a fundamental kingdom truth. Every person who comes to faith in Christ receives the same foundational blessing of salvation, regardless of when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now remember, this parable, this blessing has nothing to do with our merit as a worker, how hard we worked, how long we worked, how much we sprained our back serving the master. It doesn't have anything to do with our merit as a worker. It has everything to do with the surprising grace of the master. That's what the parable is about. God is a God of surprising grace who can save even the latest comer and even the most vile of sinners. Now, there are other scriptures that we could go to quickly, and I'm sure some of you will in your Connect group here in just a little bit to say, well, wait a minute, I thought there were rewards in heaven. There are. But that's not what this parable is about. This is not a parable about rewards. There will be rewards distributed at the judgment. But this is not a parable about rewards. It's a parable about the amazing grace of God to all who want to serve in the vineyard, and that there is a level playing field when it comes to our entering into the kingdom of heaven and receiving the gift of eternal life. God keeps his own accounts, his own way. It's never too late to come into the kingdom. Let me conclude this morning with the third takeaway, which I think summarizes how we're supposed to respond to this parable. And it's simply this, namely that a mature disciple is someone who rejoices in God's mercy instead of insisting on God's fairness. How do you distinguish a mature disciple, a mature follower of Jesus, from an immature disciple, an immature follower of Jesus? Well, lots of ways. But one way is if somebody's always screaming and hollering about God's fairness all the time. If somebody's always upset that they have this perception that God's not being absolutely fair with them in terms of how God is treating them over and against how God is treating somebody else. If that's you, it's a sign of immaturity and that there's room to grow in life. I've said it many times. Y'all still with me? Say amen. I say it again today. You really don't want God to be fair with you. You don't want God to be fair with you because we're all in trouble if God deals with us according to a doctrine of fairness. I want you to consider this quote from the late Charles Stanley, pastor of First Baptist Atlanta, who's in heaven now. Here's what Charles Stanley said. There's nothing in the Bible about God being fair. God is righteous. He is just. He is holy. He is perfect, truthful, generous, and loving. Fairness is not the issue. A fair God would be justified to throw us all into the lake of fire. We don't want fairness. We want, say it out loud, mercy. And those who major on the mercy of God over and against the fairness of God are those who demonstrate the maturity of their faith. That's a good statement. Because if God were truly fair with us, he'd never have sent Christ to die for our sin. If God were truly fair with us, he'd require all of us die for our own sin. That's what would be fair, right? He'd require all of us to die for our own sin. You know, the problem of these workers was that they saw the owner's blessing of the latecomers as their loss. That's the problem of playing the comparison game. They looked at these guys that had only worked an hour, saw they got paid exactly the same thing as they did, and they felt like they had been robbed because the master had chosen to be gracious to them. They hadn't gotten any less than what the other person got. But they felt like they had been robbed in the process. They saw another's blessing as their loss. And let me tell you something, this happens all the time with people. You think you're okay with your friend, just let them drive home in a new, let them drive home in a new Jeep Cherokee, blinged out. You won't like them as much anymore, right? There's a perceived inequity going on there in this comparison-minded nature that all of us tend to have. See, here's the thing. Not a single one of those workers lined up there to get paid. Not one of them deserved to be hired. The owner wasn't under any obligation to hire any of them. And here's another thing. None of God's people deserved to be saved either. They didn't deserve to be hired. We don't deserve to be saved. The best response that I can give to God as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to focus not on how God chooses to bless others, but how richly God has blessed me. You focus on your own gain, and you realize everything that God, it's like the old hymn. We've been singing a lot of hymns this morning. I like it. And there's one that we didn't sing. Maybe we will at some point. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That song and nowhere in the scripture are you ever admonished to count your neighbor's blessings. But we become studiously good at that. We become better at counting our neighbor's blessings than we are at counting our own. Count your many blessings. Name your blessings one by one. Focus in on God's goodness to you, none of which you deserve, because if God would have been fair with you, he would have blown you into the lake of fire because of sin. And so you need to realize how richly you're blessed and how everything God has given you is an undeserved gift of his grace and mercy 100%. And because of that, we should neither seek nor desire fairness, and we should constantly rejoice because of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Tragically, there are many people, you know them as well as I, who have what I call the elder brother syndrome. Y'all ever heard of the elder brother syndrome? You know what the elder brother syndrome is? Who's the elder brother? It's the elder brother to the prodigal son in the most familiar parable that Jesus Christ ever told, the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother syndrome, you know what that is, don't you? It's the condition that's marked by responding to everything on the basis of fairness rather than a response to grace. If you approach God constantly upset about God's lack of fairness, you're no different than the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, and he ain't a pretty picture, is he? That elder brother, you know the story. One brother went off, wanted his inheritance given to him early, and the father acquiesced, gave it to him, and he went off and wasted that inheritance in wild, riotous living. And then there was an older brother who dutifully, he was a dutiful son. He stayed home. He continued to work in the field, continued to manage the books, continued to take care of the family's agricultural business. He stayed home and he continued day after day to faithfully serve his father. But then when the prodigal brother returned home, the father was so overjoyed that son of his that at one time was lost had been found and had finally come home again. And the father was so overwhelmed with joy that his son who was lost had come home. He puts the robe on him and puts the ring on his finger and puts sandals on his feet and makes plans for the mother of all parties, kill the fatted calf. And he plans a party. But the elder brother refused to go. He pouted at the party. He had all of his father's riches at his disposal. In fact, the father will later tell him, "Everything I have is yours. But why won't you rejoice with me?" He couldn't rejoice because he couldn't handle the perception that the father had been unfair with him. "Here, I've worked for you all this time. I've given you the better part of my life. I've remained faithful. I've managed the books. Here he comes home, a companion of prostitutes. This is not fair." See, the elder brother was embittered because he saw his brother's gain as his loss when it was nothing of the such. "Everything I have is yours. Why must you pout at the party?" His mistake was to focus on fairness rather than on the Father's amazing grace. Y'all with me so far? Amen. You know, somebody defined grace one time as God giving us what we don't deserve. God giving us what we don't deserve. And then mercy has been defined as God not giving us what we do deserve. When you think about how God has dealt and how God is dealing with you, even to this very day, I think the urgency of the hour is simply don't make the mistake of the elder brother. Don't give in to elder brother syndrome. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be grateful that God does not deal with you on the basis of fairness, but on the basis of mercy and grace. And never forget this Lord's Day. Even if it's the 11th hour, thank God it's never too late to be saved. Isn't that a good word today? It's God's word. And let all God's people say amen and praise the Lord with a hand clap.